We've got to finish Isaiah, and not that I'm in a hurry to cram through this, but as I thought about it, so much of this is just repetitious, isn't it? Do you have it by now? You should have it by now. What is the message of Isaiah? What's Isaiah doing? He's prophesying to what tribe?
Judah.
Yeah, Israel, referring to the 10 northern tribes. They've already been swept away. And what's his message? He's coming into the court to the king and to all the princes and those in power. What's his message to them?
Repent or you'll be swept away.
Repent or you're going to be swept away too. We don't have to repent. We haven't done nothing wrong. What's he talking about? Let me tell you what I'm talking about. Accusations of sin. Boom, 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 boom. Because you've done this, if you don't repent, this is what's going to happen to you. Prophesying, just as the northern kingdom was swept away by Assyria, you're going to be swept away by Babylon. Who's Babylon? And it was just a power just starting to come into power. And they just wouldn't listen. And we've seen in those messages that of the accusations, judgment's coming, this is what's going to happen to you. But there's going to be a future day when I will send my anointed one, the Messiah, and he will regather you from all the nations of the earth and bring you back to this place, and he will reign and rule on a glorious throne, and I will be glorified. In the last part of the book, the predominant message is that future kingdom, but also little sprinklings of what's going on in that day, but the predominant message is the future day when Messiah comes, the earth will be restored. And we've seen that in a number of passages, haven't we? Restored earth, kingdom glory with God ruling and being fully glorified. And you and I may not think so today, but he's being glorified even today. Bible study fellowship this last Monday night was the final class. They're off for the rest of the summer. And then in the fall, in September, we'll start the book of Romans. And it was just very moving to me to go and listen to the testimonies of different men and what Bible study fellowship has meant to them for the last 9 months. A couple of young fellows there that have been saved and just weeping. They couldn't hardly even share their testimony about what God has done for them, how gracious he has been to them. A couple different guys stood up and said that their wife was a church attender, but they didn't want to attend, and their wives kept after them, and they didn't want to listen to them. And then one morning their wife got up and said, "You know what? I'm tired of you. I want a divorce. I'm done with you. Said, man, that really shook them up. So they came to Bible study fellowship, got saved. Their marriages are being healed now, and just great testimony. So God is alive and well, and he is doing his work in our lives and through us. And that's the message of Isaiah. That's the message of all these books, is he will be glorified. He has a plan. He has a purpose. And those of us that align ourselves with his purposes by living obediently according to his word, we will be what? Beat up and blessed. blessed. We will be blessed. But those of us who refuse to align ourselves with his word may not be beat up now. May look like we've got it all together, but they don't. And ultimately, they'll be beat up for eternity as they're cast out of his presence. And we're in 58 of Isaiah, chapter 58 of Isaiah. The program of God for peace, the contrast between right and wrong worship. In 58 through 66, through the rest of the book, the primary message is, according to your outline, the earlier page that you had, page 16, point C, the delivered are admonished to seek and to glorify God. That's the primary message to this section. And in 58:1 through 59:21, Israel's future cleansing from sin, righteousness contrasted with empty ritual. Righteousness, true righteousness, will be contrasted through 58 and 59 with ritual. 58:1, he says, "Cry loudly, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet, and declare to my people their transgression, their sin, and to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways, as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. Why have we fasted, and why do you not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. It is a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself. It is for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed. Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day of the Lord? Is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke? So he's contrasting their ritual, their practice of fasting, and their pretense of being holy, coming up to the temple, offering their sacrifices. This is a continual theme through here. And God now flips on them, beginning here in verse 6, and says, is this not the true fast which I choose? What does that look like? Showing love one to another, forgiving one another, not charging usury of one another. Loosen the bonds of wickedness, confessing your sin and your wickedness, loosening the bonds of the wickedness, getting rid of sin's grip on your heart by truly confessing it and putting it away from yourselves. That's what he's really looking for, verse 6. To undo the bands of the yoke and to let the oppressed go free. Those who are being oppressed, let them go free. And break every yoke. Break the bonds of sin and wickedness upon yourselves and upon others. Verse 7. Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry? To share. Share your profits with others that aren't as profitable. Divide up that which you have. And bring the homeless poor into the house. When you see the naked, cover him up. And do not hide yourself from his flesh. That sounds like the book of James, doesn't it? If you say that you're righteous and doing right, and yet you see your brother in need, and you have clothes or sustenance to help them, and yet you do not help them, then what is your profession to have faith in righteousness? It's vain. It's empty. The same message here. Then your light, if you will do these things, as he has said here in verses 6 and 7, verse 8, then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. So if we will begin to practice our righteousness instead of simply proclaiming our righteousness and not backing it up with any true Christian service, if we will do that, then God will exalt us and the light, our testimony will shine forth like a bright beacon of light is what he's saying here. Verse 9, then you will call and the Lord will answer you. What's a hindrance to our prayers if we're even praying? What's our hindrance to discovering the purposes of God in our life and knowing that? Something I really want to pursue this year, fellas, is what does it mean to experience the peace and the blessing of God Almighty? Do you experience that peace and joy, the joy of Jesus Christ? Do you experience that on a daily basis? What does that look like? What is that? I think it's a joy and it's a contentment in every situation. It's looking at others in need and stopping whatever I'm doing and praying for them, holding them up. I think that's what it looks like. We're going to look at that some on Sunday morning. What does this look like? We're going to look at the character Philemon, the little book of Philemon, and see what's promised to him and what he was actually doing in his Christian service as a wealthy businessman, a slave owner. Yet he was living out Christ in his life. That's what he's promising his people here. It's the same message. If we truly practice our Christian testimony, we will know joy and blessing, and those that we bless will know joy and blessing. And then what's the end result of all that? God gets the glory, is what he's saying here. And when we call upon him, he will answer us. Verse 9, you will cry, and he will say, here I am. We cry out to him, he'll say, here I am. If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking of wickedness, if you will give yourselves to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in the darkness and your gloom will become like midday. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desires in scorched places. Give strength to your bones. You will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. There's that poetry, that imagery that Larry's always talking about. Yeah, many of us have come upon dried bones of something dead, haven't you? Most of us have. Or especially what I really like is newly rotting putrid flesh. That's very enjoyable when you're out hunting and come across a carcass that's fresh, isn't it? Well, just picture that imagery. That's what we result in our sins, or we find ourselves in situations, and he uses that poetic description and then switches it for a well-watered garden, to walk through a well-watered garden, to get up early in the morning and to go into a fresh garden when the dew is still on the ground. There's a fragrance to that, isn't there? I sat outside yesterday, and it's just on the back end of it. I sit out early in the morning. I like to get up before sunup and sit out there and have a cup of coffee and talk to the Lord, and I can smell the flowers that are still budding. That's the imagery here. If you will turn back to me in service to me in glorifying my name, I will bring times of refreshing to you. You'll be like a well-watered garden, just green, and the promise of future food to partake of. That's what we will be to others. And we will be like a light. All of these images are drawing people to us, are they not? And it's not drawing them to me. It's drawing them to my Savior, to the Lord Jesus Christ. As we walk in righteousness and we live our lives to serve Him, that seems to be the imagery and the promise that He's giving to them, in contrast to the way that they were living, in contrast to the coming judgment. If even at this time, if they would repent, God would be gracious and extend the time to them, make them like springs of water, waters which do not fail. Verse 12, and those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. If this righteous remnant, if the people would repent, the righteous remnant will build the ancient ruins. And guess what? The only place left is Judah. Everything else has been wiped out by Assyria. All of the surrounding cities around Jerusalem, if you will, they've been wiped out. This is Jerusalem is all that's left. Even Judah now has been encroached by Assyria, and many of the outlying cities have been devastated. If you will repent and come back to me, you, the last enclave, Jerusalem, which say you will never fall, you're going to fall. But if you will repent and come back to me, I will use you. I'll start with you. And you will move out and rebuild the ancient ruins. You can restore my nation. You can restore the tribes. You can restore my name in the land. You will rise up age-old foundations, the middle of verse 12. You will be called the repairer of the breach and the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. I will send you out to repair and to restore. And both physically, with the cities that have been decimated, but more importantly, you will be spiritual restorers, torchbearers, bearing the light of Jesus Christ to the nations. That's what I will use you to do if you will come to me and repent. Verse 13, if because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasures, speaking your own words, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, and the mouth of the Lord, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So what were they doing on the Sabbath day? They were profaning the Sabbath, and he's had a lot to say about that in here, hasn't he? And remember, because they profaned the sabbatical year, remember every 7 years they were let the land lie fallow? And this, I just can't get over this, guys. Who doesn't want a year's vacation, all expenses paid for a whole year, every 7 years? Who doesn't want that? At the seminary, they get that. I envy those guys. You know, they go to, Professor Honer just got back from a year at Oxford. He just wanders the bookshelves at Oxford. You know, and he writes and he enters books into his computer and gets down these age-old volumes and opens them up. And the dust comes off of them. And he just sits there and he just just partakes of these scholars of hundreds of years ago, a thousand years ago. He just loves that. He gets to do that every seventh year, and he loves it. And he says, what a bunch of morons. They never got it, that God would supply for them on the sixth year to carry them through the seventh year and the year after when they had to plant and sow and wait for the harvest of the following year. Who doesn't want that every 7 years? They didn't want it. They profaned the Sabbath every seventh day that they were supposed to not work, desist from working, concentrate on the Lord, worship the Lord, praise the Lord for who He is and for the gift of life and for the gift of good coffee, Dunkin' Donuts, you know, all that God provides for them. Thank you, Lord. They didn't do it. He says, stop it. What will I do for you if you will quit this behavior and start again honoring me? If you start honoring me on the seventh day, guess what that will have way in? It will have way in every day of your life. You'll start to read my word again. Start to recognize that I have created you and not you yourselves. If you happen to read through the Psalm, good old Psalm 100. Why are we to worship and praise him? Because he has created us and not we ourselves. That's against the scientific message of our day, isn't it? Spend time with me and I will bless you. And then in verse, chapter 59, he starts, again, telling them to deal with their sin. And he goes through here and, describes Israel's sin. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save. Neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity. Your lips are speaking falsehood, have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously. They're entering into lawsuits against one another. Boy, this, as I read this week, I thought, man, this would preach. This would really preach right here. This is our day, isn't it? Doesn't this sound like America today? Your iniquities have made a separation between me and you. It just speaks like our day. Speaks like our own heart sometimes. Our iniquities, our sin, which we don't call sin anymore. Do you know that the statistics are so staggering today? That pornography, 60% of the men in church, Christian men, are involved in pornography. That sounds just like the world to me. Remember, I've told you often before, the church used to look far different from the world, didn't it? But not anymore. The statistics are applied to us, according to Barna and other pollsters. That's frightening. And like Dobson and others will tell you, that on a statistic or a poll, we tend to fudge on that. You know, and if it's a unanimous poll and somebody's asking it, you might tell them just to confess it. But most of us as Christians aren't going to confess it. Are we involved in that? And I know Christian men that are born again Christians, friends of mine that are involved in that. And I tell them, get a sledgehammer and rip that computer to pieces. Oh, I need that. For what? If you can't get away from it, well, my wife's keeping me, she's got the code. Well, they figure that code out and they're right back in there. Anyway, I'm preaching. Let me move on. Yes.
I'm thinking the parallels between today and Judah's time. I'm wondering, one thing comes to my mind with Judah's time is, you know, just the closing of mind of the fact, you know, Israel was just swept away and these enemies are so close to them. And yet, is it the commerce of the day, their lifestyle, they must have been living well to not feel like that there's a real threat physically around us to not hear God's word that, hey, Israel was the last one. You're next. Look around you. You know, what did, you know, it must be the blindness. The
blindness of sin.
Of sin.
Yes.
They must have lived really well materially. And if that's the comparison, look how that looks in today's society. Things like materialism, the blindness of sin.
That's our problem today. So same problem.
That, you know, we could be sitting right in the same, we probably are in society today, just sitting in the same cooker. As far as what
God probably changed his mind, don't you think? He surely isn't that strict anymore. I wouldn't think. Would you?
It is exactly.
The way the day thinks.
You see the parallels with our society. We don't hear it. We don't want God's message anymore. Look at our whole education system is throwing God out. Immorality. The age level just keeps going down, down, down for immorality and what's going on among our young people and the things that they're hearing at school. My little granddaughters, 4, 5, 6 years old, you should hear the things that they hear, just in front, at the dance studio with their little associates, from public schools, and especially, my son's granddaughter, Addison. She's in public school and rides the bus to school. You should hear, they're talking about oral sex and things that we never heard of until we were almost teenagers, I don't think. These little kids are hearing about all these things. It's a meltdown of our society. We're certainly living in the X-rated generation, and we're all going to pay for it. And it's a battle. And trying to set them down and talk to them about these things that they shouldn't even be considering. And things going on in the schools, things you wouldn't believe. Who's having sex in the bathrooms? And even in Christian schools, this type of stuff's going on. You say, no, that's not possible. Oh, yeah, it is. It's going on here in little hometown Branson. Unbelievable. How do you stop it? I don't know. Preaching the truth, trying to reach those that'll listen is all we can do. He talks about here, your hands are defiled with blood, verse 3. Verse 6, he talks about verse 5, hatching adder's eggs, which were a tremendously poisonous snake, the adder. And that's what they're doing. They're hatching evil. They're perpetuating evil now. And it's going to catch up with all of them. Their works, the middle of verse 6, your works are works of iniquity or sin, and your acts of violence are continually in your hands. Your feet run to evil. That's who they happen to be at this time, a description of them. You go quickly to shed innocent blood. Your thoughts are the thoughts of iniquity and sin continually. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace. There's no justice in their tracks. They've made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. A description of that generation. They refuse to listen. Beginning in verse 9 to 15, confession of Israel's sin. Therefore, justice is far from us, Isaiah says. Righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for the light, but behold, just continual darkness. We look for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. Just all of this poetic language here, just to stop and reflect on this for a second, it's all in darkness, isn't it? In darkness, there's a depression in darkness. Go to Alaska, where it stays dark for 9 months, you know. The people suffer from serious depression up there. They prescribe more Prozac in Alaska than even on the streets of Branson that are circulating around here. He uses this language and all this darkness and gloom as a picture of the depression that some of them are feeling as a consequence of their sin. And yet we grope around, he says, and you just don't find any relief. And he goes on using the same imagery of darkness. He brings in bears that go into hibernation. Verse 11, all of us growl like bears. We moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us, for our transgressions are multiplied before thee, before you, O God. Our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquity. That would go back to Darrell's question. We know our iniquity. We know that we're surrounded by sin, but we just brush it aside and just continue on. Verse 13, transgressing and denying. What do we do? We brush the fact of our sins aside instead of confessing it or praying about it or praying for others to be delivered. And we just continue to transgress and deny the Lord. We turn away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. Boy, Isaiah is just really letting them have it. The leadership, the religious leaders, the political leaders of his day. Justice is turned back. All of you leaders are to be about justice and about making God's word known, judging righteously. But you're just continually concerned with bribes and lining your own pockets. This doesn't sound like our politicians today, does it? Truth has stumbled in the streets and uprightness is not allowed to enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice. Think God was a little bit upset with them? Very displeasing. Do you think he's upset with us today that there is no justice, that men pervert themselves? You know, you can see, I don't know, I see it written on different ones, even judges from our community. You can see them out at big power dinners and stuff and just fat from their judgeships, you know, and acquiring more lands and more properties and more of this, more of that. Question, where are they getting all this? It's not on their little salary. It's not on their judicial salary. Anyway, I won't go any further with that. It's upsetting. It's disturbing.
You seem to be a mine of corruption, Chuck.
Just think of Isaiah. How'd you like to show up every day with this message? Like Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Jeremiah couldn't do it. He had a different personality than Isaiah. Isaiah just put it all in poetry and let her rip, didn't he? And how could he even stay up to attain the level of artistic beauty and skill that he did to scold them poetically as he did day after day after day for like 50 years? How'd you like to show up every day like that? Talk about a ministry of depression. And yet his was the ministry of the Lord, and he showed up and he worked at it. 66 fabulous chapters, as Larry has pointed out, probably the height of all poetry in Scripture in this book. It's been an inspiration to poets for generations. And yet he showed up and he just let him have it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, blotting out Israel's sin. Verse 16, he saw that there was no man. He was astonished that there was no one that could intercede for them. Howard, you've brought this up in the past. Do you mean to say that there wasn't not any righteous left? There was no man that could intercede for them, that could step forward and save them. That's their condition. We're being introduced here now with, do you feel the tension of that? Isaiah is going to hit us with a bombshell now. God's going to send the deliverer. This is a promise of the coming of Christ. His first advent here is the last part of verse 16. There's no one to intercede. There is no one to help. They're astonished at that. Then his own arm brought forth salvation to him. His own arm brought salvation. This is Jesus Christ's first coming, the last part of verse 16. In his first coming, he brought salvation, didn't he? There was no man that could do it. Don't miss that. There was not one man that could do it. By his own arm, he brought salvation to him. He provided for our salvation. And in his righteousness, it upheld him. So Jesus Christ brought salvation. His righteousness is our release. It's nothing that we do. It's because he came. And then 17 and on down through 21 speaks of his future second coming. And this is one of the problems here that the prophets had. When they wrote about these, they didn't see a first or a second coming. They saw it all as one event, didn't they? I don't think they understood this. But you and I today, knowing that he's come once, he's coming again, we can look at this and divide these verses and say, aha, that was his first coming as the suffering servant. But 17 to 21, that's speaking of a future glorious day when he'll come as the conquering warrior king. Verse 17, he put on righteousness like a breastplate, a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. That sounds like the book of Ephesians, doesn't it? And it also sounds like the book of Revelations 19, where he's going to come again. It sounds like he's putting on his battle armament to come again and to deal out justice to the nations. Verse 18, According to their deeds, he will repay them. Wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. Revelation 19, it's hard to miss when he comes clothed in righteousness, brighter than the noonday sun. Every eye will see him according to Zechariah, won't they? And he will come mounted on a white stallion, and all of the hosts of heaven will come with him clothed with white robes. We'll come and we will watch as he comes back. And all the nations of the earth are gathered over in the valley of Megiddo in Israel. And as he comes back, they'll attempt to do battle with him. And he will say, one word? Enough. Chuck Swindoll's word. Enough. Enough. And grab Antichrist and the false prophet, throw them into the eternal lake of fire, destroy the nations, the armies of the world that are there to do battle against him. That sounds like this here, doesn't it? They will, verse 19, what will be the result of his second coming? They will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun to the east. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. The redeemer's coming. Where's he coming? To Zion, to Mount, the Mount of Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, to the holy hill. He's going to come in power and great glory. A couple more references, Matthew 24, 29 to 31. He'll come on the clouds of glory. Every eye will see him. He will come to Israel. He will come to Mount Zion. Matthew 25, 24 and 25 is all about his second coming in power and great glory. And he will judge among the nations. Matthew 25, 31 through 46. He will gather them together for the sheep and the goat judgment. The Redeemer will come to Zion. What is Jesus' name? What is his official role? What did he do for us? He came to redeem. He came to redeem those who were lost. And aren't we so glad that he came? He turned away from transgression, those from transgression in Jacob. That's what he will ultimately do for the regathered remnant of Israel when he comes the second time. He will turn away transgression and sin. He will do away with it. And for you and I today, do we not have the down payment of that in our hearts and lives today? Are we to continue on in our old ways and our old sins? Or have we been set free? Are we to turn away from that because of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the message. It's a message of freedom. It's a message of hope that you and I as Christians have today. And verse 21 here is Isaiah's version of the new covenant. Verse 21, the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Here's Isaiah's version of that here in verse 21. When Jesus comes again the second time, as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, they shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now on and forever. When Jesus comes again the second time and regathers his people and brings them to himself, the righteous among them, he will write his word on their hearts, won't he? It's going to be a complete conversion. Today, you and I have the down payment of that. We haven't yet been fully glorified. We still do combat with sin daily. But this is speaking of a future day when they will be regathered and he will write his words upon them, put his words in their mouths, as you will. And during the millennial kingdom, that thousand-year reign of Christ, we've saw other prophecies and spoken about them. When a Jew is traveling through one of the nations heading up for Jerusalem for a feast day, what will the Gentiles of that nation do when they see those Jews coming by? They will grab hold of their robes and attach themselves to them and say, we're going to go up with you to worship the Lord. And the Jews will say, come up with us. And they'll go up and worship the Lord together during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Just fabulous passages throughout here. And then 60 is the glory of Israel in the millennial kingdom. Isn't that interesting how that context follows what he just had to say about the second coming of the Redeemer? When he will regather his people in verse 21, he will reign and rule among them from where? What mountain is he coming to? Mount Zion. And other passages tell us when he comes back, according to the book of Zechariah, his feet will touch down on what mountain? Mount of Olives. And then he'll go across the Kidron Valley, and he will blow open the Eastern Gate, which is all bricked up right now. It's all bricked up. It's interesting. The Arabs say there was never a temple on that mount. And that Eastern Gate, that's not significant of anything, but just in case some of these prophecies these Jews and Christians talk about, just in case they're true, let's brick up this Eastern Gate. It's so funny to stand on the Mount of Olives and let's also, because dead bodies defile any righteous, let's make the Mount of Olives on the west of the mount, where Jesus is going to touch down and come across there, let's fill it with thousands and thousands of graves so that he'll be totally defiled. No, defilement isn't going to trouble him. He'll touch down and walk across there, blow open that Eastern Gate. It just cracks me up when you go over there and see all these graves just piled up everywhere. Why'd they put them all there? Because he might be coming back on this mountain. Let's fill this with graves. So he's got to walk through those and across the Kidron and up the Temple Mount and blast open the Eastern Gate, which is all bricked up. It's just a hoot, I'll tell you. Like that's going to stop him. And 60 then follows, and it talks all about the millennial kingdom. Arise, shine on for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Let the glory of the Lord shine upon you. Let the glory of the Lord shine upon us. Let it shine. That's a song we sing. It's just such a beautiful song. Where do these songs come from, do you think? So many of these lyrics, they come right out of here, don't they? Out of the Psalms. That particular song comes right out of here. When Jesus comes again, he is the glory of the Lord. He shines like the noonday sun. What's that going to look like? We see the sun so far away, how it shines. You can't look at it. It blinds you. What will that be like when he's here among us? And we all, too, in our glorified state, are shining just like him. But we're going to be a bunch of bright puppies, aren't we? We'll all be wearing our dark shades, won't we? To be able to see that. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, the deep darkness, the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you. The time of the tribulation period, folks, is going to be a time of extreme darkness, won't it? And during those judgments at the end of the tribulation, the sun isn't going to give off its light anymore. Neither will the moon. The stars will be bombing the earth. What a horrible day of judgment if you take those judgments literally, which I happen to. It's going to be total darkness, deep darkness. And it is going to be a reflection of the people on the earth in that day. But his glory will appear upon you. The nations will come to your light, and the kings will come to the brightness of your rising. When Messiah comes and regathers the restored remnant, the nations shall come to the brightness of his glory. Verse 4, lift up your eyes around about and see. They all gather together. They shall come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in your arms. Then you will see and be radiant. Your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. That would make you happy, wouldn't it? Instead of being ostracized and suffering under anti-Semitism, all the nations are going to come to you and call you blessed. I will regather you from the nations of the earth and bring you back to this place, to Jerusalem. This is all millennial blessings, isn't it? Has any of this happened yet? People try to say this happened during the restoration under Zerubbabel. No, it didn't. Nothing like this has ever happened, but it will someday. A multitude of camels will cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those of Sheba will come. Matthew applies this to the birth of King Jesus and his coming kingdom. Notice they will bring with them gold and frankincense, and they also brought myrrh, didn't they? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The kings of the earth will come to you. Matthew applied this verse, 60 verse 6, to the coming of Jesus Christ in Matthew 2:11, when the kings of the east came and brought the presents, gold and frankincense and myrrh, to present to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together to you. And it goes on and just talks about all the blessings of the earth shall be gathered together for Israel's good, for God's people. That is all millennial context. Verse 9, surely the coastlands will wait for me. The ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar. The big transports, the ships of Tarshish. Tarshish was, we believe, England, the English-speaking nations, English-speaking passengers. What's that new one, the largest ship in the world? Did they launch it yet, or they're getting ready to? Queen Elizabeth II? Is that right? I saw something a month or so ago. They showed it. The largest ship in the world, Queen Elizabeth II. You think that'll be used to be ferrying the Jews back from the nations to bring them home? The ships of Tarshish shall be the first to bring you home. Maybe QE1 and QE2. Queen Elizabeth 1 and 2 will be used to ferry them home. Certainly the Carnival cruise lines will be used, right?
Do a little research for us on the 7th verse, all the flocks of Kedar. I have heard sermons on that.
The flocks of Kedar were the goats. They had the most beautiful...
Did the lamb of
Christ
supposedly come from that area?
The sacrificial lamb? I'll look that up for you, Howard, but Kedar, that region, the flocks, the herds from that region were to have the most succulent coats and the best milk, the best cheese, all that type of thing. The flocks of Kedar, it could be that they're going to be gathered to you. In other words, the provisions of the nations, as all through here are talking about, all the provisions of the nations, all the best will be gathered and given to you. When I restore you in the millennial kingdom is the point. But I'll look verse 7. I can look verse 7 up for you. The ships of Tarshish are going to come. They're going to bring your sons from afar. And I love this. Their silver and their gold they will bring with them for the name of the Lord your God, for the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. All the wealth of the nations is going to come with them. That's going to be a pretty exciting day, won't it? Foreigners, and I'm going to bring, verse 10, foreigners are going to rebuild your walls. The kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have had compassion on you. In his wrath, God is always a wrathful God against sin. And, it's just amazing to me that he's given us as the United States a couple hundred years and, hasn't, primarily probably the last 50 years or so, it seems like we're really going off into deep water. The more materialistically we seem to be blessed in advance, the less we need God, and we're going our own wicked, sinful way and calling it righteousness. Foreigners are going to come and rebuild their cities. Kings are going to minister to them. Verse 11, your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night. You can see that same imagery over in Revelation 21, 25, and 26. So that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations, and their kings will lead in the processions. For the nations and the kingdom will not serve you, that will not serve you will perish. So any nation or kingdom that doesn't come to serve you, my redeemed people, they will perish off the face of the earth. During this time, Jesus is going to reign and rule with what type of staff? A staff of iron, with which he will smite the nations that don't walk in obedience. The nations that reject Israel and reject God will utterly be ruined. Verse 13, the glory of Lebanon will come to you. The juniper, the boxwood, the cypress, all the trees will be come together to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And as Ron Allen likes to say, they're going to have to be doing some major replanting, because after all the centuries of devastation and judgment, there aren't any trees left over there. Very few. They're starting to turn it back and to plant. But this is speaking of a future day, the restoration of the earth and a total replanting. And I shall make the place of my feet glorious. The Lord Jesus himself shall sit upon his throne in Jerusalem, on Mount Zion, and he shall make that city glorious. It is the place of his feet where he will dwell. Verse 14, the sons of those who afflicted you will come, and they will bow down to you, and all those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet. They will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. This is all future, isn't it? Isn't this a future describing and depicting a future glorious day when Messiah is reigning and ruling from Jerusalem, the earth has been restored, the nations will come up and bring them blessings. Whereas, verse 15, whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride. You shall be a joy from generation to generation. That's Jerusalem, the nation of Israel. They have been despised and hated throughout their history. Are they not yet still despised and hated by all nations? But a day is going to come when they will be the everlasting pride, the joy of all the earth from generation to generation. Verse 16, you will also suck the milk of nations and will suck the breast of kings. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. So just incredible prosperity here is going to come to them. Verse 18, violence will not be heard of again in your land, nor devastation or destruction within any of your borders, but you will call your walls salvation, and your gates will be called praise. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light and your God for your glory. Again, Revelation 21, Revelation 22 is where these pictures are fully portrayed for us by John in the book of Revelation. Your sun will set no more, neither will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord himself as an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be finished. Then all your people will be righteous. What a day that'll be, won't it? When all the people shall be righteous, because God has made them righteous. It's kind of like gathering together with us. Though some of us aren't righteous all the time, we are declared righteous. Positionally, we are fully righteous. And we just need to start living a little more like we are declared to be, and helping others to do the same. Remember that game we used to play, Follow the Leader? Well, let's follow Jesus, who is our leader, and be like him. Then we can say to others, follow me. I've often thought of the Apostle Paul and how he said, follow my example, brethren. Those things which I taught and that I lived among you, practice these things and teach them to one another. That's what we're saying, isn't it? Don't follow Chuck's bad examples. Follow the things that I teach and preach according to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the very same thing that Paul told us. And I'm running just a few minutes late. Then all your peoples, verse 21, will be righteous. They'll possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The smallest one will become a clan, the least a mighty nation. And I, the Lord, will hasten to bring it about in its time. Lord, I just thank you for this word this morning. I've gone over a little bit. I'm sorry for those that have shops to open and work to do. We thank you that they're here this morning and pray that you would help us to take these exhortations to heart. Help us to live this, we pray. Help us to live it out in our day and age and reach out to people that desperately need the Lord, and help us to admonish one another to press on and to continue the good work that you give each of us to do, that you might be glorified in Jesus' name.